Anyone? Great song, right? Anyone know what that song is? You're mumbling. It's Turn, Turn, Turn by the Birds. Any idea of the year? 62. Very good. Yeah. And it's about life, about the seasons of life. It's actually based on Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which is the passage that we're looking at today. Well, since we're in the 60s, not that I was born in the 60s, but this is another one of my favourite things from the 60s. Those of you who know me know that I love sci-fi. It's no surprise. This is the movie The Time Machine. It's an old sci-fi classic. And it's based on H.G. Wells' book, which actually had a huge influence in the sci-fi genre. It's basically about a guy who invents a machine that allows him to travel into the future and also to come back into the present, or what we would consider the past. And he has a lever, and the further he pushes that lever, the quicker he can travel through time. And the actual movie won an Oscar for time-lapse photography, because one of the things that happens is, as he's whizzing through time, the clock is going faster and faster, and you see the sun streaking across the sky, and then you start to see the frost appear on the window and disappears, and he's counting the years as the frost comes and goes. It's an amazing movie, and of course they made a remake of that in 2002, which isn't worth seeing. But there you go. And time—it's something we want to control, right? I mean, we wish we could. Sometimes wish I could slow it down in those good moments. And sometimes I just wish I could speed it up. He gets to travel into the future and see 800,000 years into the future what happens. It'd be great to see the big picture of life and where things are going and what's going to happen to our society. But sadly, we can't control time. It seems to go faster and faster as you get older, I think. But you can't seem to slow it down. We feel powerless to control it. In the book today that we're looking at, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and Ecclesiastes is traditionally viewed as being written by Solomon. That's been challenged in more recent times because of literary arguments around structure and language, but traditionally it was thought to be Solomon. He introduces himself as the son of David, king in Israel, in Jerusalem. And later on it talks about him being one of the wisest men that's ever come before and one of the wealthiest, and he certainly fits the bill. But either way, the writer is intending to identify with Solomon, a man of wisdom, a king who had amazing resources at his disposal, more than we're ever going to have. He was rich, he had harems and palaces and buildings, he could undertake huge projects. And as he goes about in Ecclesiastes, what he's trying to do is he's seeking for the meaning of life, the purpose of life, trying to make sense of it all. And he uses all these resources to try to venture into things that we always wonder, well, maybe if I had that, I'd be happy. Well, he has that, and he checks it out, and he writes it all down for us to read. As he's making sense of this world, he's conducting a grand experiment. Part of this is indulging in experiences to try to see, is there meaning in these experiences? Can we find happiness and fulfillment and purpose? And other times he applies his mind as he looks out over the world. He analyzes with every God-given bit of intelligence and wisdom that he has to try to see if he can derive some meaning, some sense of it all. And so we arrive in chapter 3, where the teacher is looking at life, at time and the seasons and the periods that come upon life to try to derive meaning. It's my hope this morning that as we look at this passage, that we can make sense of the seasons of our life, that we can gain a sense of meaning and purpose so that we can live life rightly. Why don't we bow our heads and pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we place our lives in your hands. Lord, we ask you to bless us this morning as we look at your word. Teach us to understand the seasons of our life, to see your work in them. Help us to glorify you in this place, and most importantly, Lord, in how we live. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. So as you might want to have your Bibles open to chapter 3. We're going to be looking at those verses, 1 to 22. You'll notice there that in verse 1 he begins like this. There is a time for everything. a season for every activity under the heavens. So as the teacher begins, he ponders life. He looks under the heavens. And this is a phrase that the teacher uses often. Sometimes he talks about everything under the sun. And what he's really doing is he's looking at this entire world, under heaven, under the sun, everything that can be seen. That's the scope of what he's analysing. That's the scope of what he's trying to understand. And he makes an observation. The observation is that there is a time for everything, a season for everything under the heavens. So just as a year has seasons, summer, winter, autumn, spring, guess what season it is today? It's very easy to tell. It's characterized by weather patterns, different times, but more importantly, he notices that our life has these periods which have got characteristics. And in fact, in the passage, he goes through to mention 28 seasons of life. What I've done for you this morning is I've broken these up for you into categories. He puts them up there, and what I've done is I've just sort of grouped them into sort of ways so we can try to see how there's patterns there. But what you'll notice in these 28 seasons is that there's 14, well, I don't want to call them positive. There's 14 sort of one way, and there's 14 the opposite way, okay? And they're arranged in these contrasting ideas. They call it antithetical parallelism, and it's found in a poem. It's a poetry technique. The words don't rhyme, but the ideas contrast. And he's doing this for an effect, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But as you look at these seasons, he begins in verse 2, with perhaps the broadest in scope. He says, a time to be born and a time to die. These are the two bookends of life, birth and death. You know, this very minute, there will be 250 people born in the world. And there will be 105 deaths. And those 250 people will presumably all be dead at some point in the future. And there'll be more to replace them. Life goes on, life and death. All of us die. From the beginning of time till now, everyone has died, with the exception of Jesus, who died but rose again. Everyone succumbs to these two bookends of life. And all seasons of life fit between these two. This life and death is appointed by God. We each have a time to live and a time to die. And just like we can't control when we come into this world, we can't control when we're going to go out. We try to delay it, but at the end, we all succumb to it. As you think about the seasons of life, he goes on to talk about some agricultural metaphors. He talks about planting and uprooting. The other week I took my grass and I completely killed it with Roundup, because I replaced it with a new grass. It was full of weeds and I wanted a new one, and so I've planted a new lawn. And we all do this. We have periods where we uproot and times when we plant. But this can also be metaphorical for the times in our lives where we invest in something and the times in our life where we divest. There's a time to heal and a time to kill. There's a time to build and a time to demolish. You only have to walk around North Epping to see that one. There's a couple of really big holes in the ground where there used to be churches and buildings, and they're putting buildings up there. And on the right-hand side, there's even more new buildings that have gone up. And this seems to be going on and on. They just tear things down and put them up, and they get old, and we tear them down, we put new ones up. It's a season of life. We have periods where we build, and we have a period where we demolish. These set of life and death and planting, uprooting and healing and killing and building and demolishing, all these things have got to do with creating and destroying. Of course, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, as he looks at the seasons of life and he analyzes everything under heaven, he sees that there's also emotional characteristics to the seasons of our life. We weep and we laugh. We mourn and we dance. The other week I went to a wedding. Joyous occasion, people singing and dancing. It was a happy time celebrating a new relationship, a new commitment in that relationship. You know, a couple of months back, I went to a funeral. No one was laughing. No one was dancing. Everyone was crying. We have these emotional periods in life. These ups and downs. These times of happiness. And these times of sadness. And as we look on the seasons of our life, Ecclesiastes also identifies the relationships that are there. There's a time when we embrace, and there's a time when we refrain from embracing. You know, sometimes we have to say goodbye to our loved ones. You know, they go away, they go to another place, they travel abroad, they take on new jobs. Today we're saying goodbye to people that are leaving our church that have been here for 11 years. We won't be able to embrace them in the way that we could before. And this is a season of life. And not only this, our relationships are fragile. Sometimes they go well and sometimes they don't go so well. You know, our relationships can be damaged and broken. Ecclesiastes isn't condoning this. He's just observing it. It's a part of life that sometimes things don't work out the way we expect. There can be love and there can be hate. There can be peace and there can be war. As you think about the seasons of your life, there are many things that we do. We're all so busy, active, doing things. He identifies a number of things that we do in life. We can gather and scatter. We can search and give up. We can keep and we can throw. Now, Lee mentioned this one last week about the cleanup. I'm getting ready for it. I've got a whole pile of things I want to throw out, things that I don't need anymore that are too old. Other people see the cleanup as an opportunity to gather things and to collect. You only have to see the guys driving around in the trucks one after the other. I always say to them, I know that we've got a really good cleanup. You know, they love us because we never have anything left on the curbside after. They never collect anything. It's like that, isn't it? There's a time to tear and to mend. There's a time to seek, to be silent and to speak, I should say. You know, a word spoken in time can be amazingly beneficial. Equally, a word spoken out of time can be damaging. Just as a word not spoken at all can really miss an opportunity. There's a time to speak and a time to be silent. As the teacher looks over at everything under the sun, at all the seasons of life, he looks at them and tries to say, well, why? Why do these things happen to us? Why do these periods of life come upon us? What meaning can be derived? What purpose is there in all of these things? Well, as I've looked through what he's saying, I think he identifies four things that he defines as problems as he does this analysis. The first one is that as he looks under this at the seasons of life, he realizes that he questions what benefit there is. Look at verse 9. He says, after summarizing all the seasons, he says, what do workers gain from their toil? Now, this is a rhetorical question, and he's really being skeptical here. He's not saying that we gain something. He's saying, well, actually, you don't seem to gain anything. Remember we talked about the fact that they're arranged in these opposites, in these contrasting ideas, positives and negatives, ups and downs, lefts and right. We scatter, we collect, we build, we tear down. We live, we die. It seems like we're not getting anywhere. All this activity, but no benefit. The second problem he identifies is it doesn't seem to last. In verse 10 and 11, he says, I have seen the burden that God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. He talks about beauty in life. We experience this, don't we? I mean, I've just had holidays. You might have as well. You know, some time at the beach with the family, overlooking the water, out looking out at the sea, children playing with the sand. It's beautiful. It's wondrous. Life is beautiful, but why does he call it a burden? A weight. Something that wearies him. He says because it's beautiful in its time. It's beautiful, but it doesn't last. It's not long before the holidays are over. We're back at work, back in the cubicle. Our children grow up and they leave. We get old. The beauty doesn't always last. We look in the mirror and we think, gee, I look good. 10 years, well, I'm looking not so good nowadays. It doesn't last. And he finds this a burden. You know, to make matters worse, he says that we long for eternity. And God has placed this desire for eternity in our heart. He's wired us this way. You know, I look at my dog. I feed him. He's happy. You know, he doesn't care too much about anything else about life beyond that. He'll get up, he'll eat, he'll sleep, he'll get up, he'll eat. That's what he does. But we humans are not like that. We care so much, so deeply about life. We want it to have meaning. We want it to last. We're unsatisfied with just living life for pleasures. And Ecclesiastes experiences all the pleasures of life, and yet he's completely dissatisfied with it all. He wants something lasting, something permanent, something more. We've been wired for eternity. And when life is beautiful and fleeting, we feel so dissatisfied. The third problem he identifies is that life just sometimes just doesn't make sense. People lose children. We get sick. Our relationships break. Our businesses fail. Our hopes aren't realized. There's loss. There's broken relationships. And when these things happen, we're left questioning, what is life about? What's it for? Why, God, are you doing this to me? The fourth problem he identifies is injustice. For all the seasons of life, it sometimes seems that that the wicked prosper. I've seen this. The guilty don't get what they deserve. And it seems that the people that have the most expensive and best paid lawyers are the ones that seem to get the justice that they think they should have. These are the problems as he looks out at the seasons of life. And we yearn for justice, don't we, where there's been injustice. We yearn for some recompense, something to make the wrongs right. As he looks upon this life, he sees it as a burden. I'm not going to sugarcoat it for you. Ecclesiastes is sometimes a dark book. It makes it challenging. He goes down these dead ends and gullies and he analyzes things and he's completely skeptical and he finds things wearisome. He says in chapter 1, as he looks at the cycles of life going around and around, never ending but never seeming to get anywhere, he says, all things are wearisome more than I can say. And in verse 19 of the chapter we're reading, he says, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. He despairs. It's so bad that in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, I despaired. He says, I hated my life, he said. You know, and we too, as we look upon these seasons of life, can feel like this. We can despair. We can suffer in the darker seasons of life. We can suffer at the fact that things don't last. We struggle with the fact that things don't make sense, and we struggle with the injustices of this world. And it can lead us to despair. But thanks be to God that the passage doesn't stop there. You see, Ecclesiastes is a journey, and he's coming to a conclusion which we don't reach until chapter 12. But already, even in the midst of this struggle, as he analyzes life, he comes across these spiritual insights which change and modify the situation. I say spiritual because they're insights that come from understanding who God is and looking at keeping God in the picture of our lives. And as he does this, he finds that there is meaning, there is purpose, despite the negatives that we might see. And these things undo and overcome these negatives. They have huge implications for the way that we live our lives. And these ideas are further amplified in the Bible, and particularly as we look at Jesus in the New Testament. Let's have a look at some of the spiritual insights that the teacher finds. As you look in verse 12 and 13, he says, I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in the toil. This is the gift of God. I want you to notice there that, you know, while life seems to be finite and temporal, he also notices that there's periods where we can enjoy life, that we can be happy, and that is considered to be a good thing. It's good to enjoy life. You know, there's been a monastery mentality at some point in Christianity. I don't know if it can be called Christianity, where you lock yourself up in a monastery and you somehow deny yourself everything, and somehow that's supposed to make you more godly. But here, Ecclesiastes says that life is something to be enjoyed. It's good to find satisfaction in our work and in life. But notice he goes even further than this. It's just not a temporal enjoyment of pleasure. He talks about it being a gift from God. A gift, something that we get not because we did it, but because God gave it. It's something that isn't earned. That's what makes it a gift, right? Sometimes we look at life, we see our strength, we see that we can work and we can be successful and we can make good things for ourselves, and we think, I did that. But the fact is, all of life, every blessing that you have, is a gift to you from God. Even your strength and your ability and your mind and the opportunities, the country that you're born in, your family, everything you have is given to you as a gift from God. And as you think and ponder about this, it makes you realize that God needs to be thanked for the good things that we have in our life. And not only this, we need to find contentment in the things that God gives us. In James chapter 1 verse 16, the Bible says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights." And Ephesians chapter 5 verse 20 says, "Always thank the God of our Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what we should be doing. It's an interesting thing that when we actually thank God for the things that he gives us, that it actually turns those temporal things to something far more lasting. It makes them eternal. You see, when we recognize that everything comes from God and we thank him, that actually means that we're acknowledging God and his nature. The things that he gives us reflects the goodness of God. And so when we praise and thank him, we bring glory to him, and that glory is eternal, even though the pleasures and things that we go through life are temporal. In James, it says, in James 5:15, it says, "Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise." And Hebrews 13:4 says, "Be content in what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" It's right to give praise and thanks. Notice in verse 9 earlier, he says, "What do workers gain?" Later on, he says, "Do good and find satisfaction in your life." But the New Testament says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." That's something that lasts. The second insight he has as he looks at everything under the sun, at the seasons of life, is that God has a plan. Verse 11 says, "No one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to end." And in verse 14 he says, "I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken away." You see, we go through life and we experience positives and negatives and all the ups and downs, and we wonder what life, how this all has any significance or meaning. But God has a plan that goes beyond our lives. Sometimes it's like looking at a jigsaw puzzle, at the little piece, trying to understand what the picture is. But God knows how all the pieces fit in time, and he sees the big picture. His plan is definite. It will endure forever. It's eternal, and nothing can be taken from it, and nothing can be added to it. God in his wisdom has set a plan for our lives. And though we fail to understand the ups and downs, he knows how they relate. In Romans chapter 8:28, the Bible says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." In all things. For those who have been called according to his purpose. God has a plan. Even in the hardships of life, he can use them. Even in the good things of life, he can use those. But God's plan is most clearly seen in the person of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, he has made known the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he's purposed in Christ. You see, Ecclesiastes, he struggled sometimes to understand the purpose and meaning of life because he didn't have all the revelation that we do. But we even have a bigger picture. God has even revealed in his grace his plan to us, that we can see his plan, which is ultimately to bring everything under glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third spiritual insight. We know that life sometimes seems short. But Ecclesiastes says, God does it so that people will revere him or fear him. As you think about life, it's frustratingly short. But this is for good reason. You know, as we look back in the Old Testament, we realize that human beings were created with eternity in mind. We were originally eternal creatures, which is why we long for eternity. But God limited us. He limited us because of sin. You see, sin is when we say we want to be our own gods, when we want to do things our way. When we say, God, I want to do things my way, not your way. And God limited us because he didn't want us to be eternal demigods made after our own image. You see, that limitation, that end of life, the fact that nothing that we have continues on, reminds us that we're not gods. That there is only one true God, and only he is the only one that is all-knowing, all-powerful, and eternal. And so we turn to him and seek eternal life. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The fourth spiritual insight that Ecclesiastes has, he says, God will call the past into account. And in verse 17, he says, there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. It's interesting to think that our lives are something that God values. That so much so that everything we do with our lives, we have to answer for to him at the end of our lives. And I think that this changes everything profoundly, because it means that no matter what you experience in life, whether the ups or the downs or the lefts or the rights, what matters is how you live your life, not whether what the kind of seasons that you're going through. We have to give an account for how we live, whether our lives actually honor God. We can thank him and we can praise him. We can live life in obedience and faith, or we can just disobey him. We can serve him, or we can just serve ourselves. You know, it happens that this is the first talk for us, or the first church meeting since for the beginning of the year. And I'm sure that many of you are planning for the new year. Perhaps to go study, or to go back to school and achieve something. Or for others, it might be to find a new job, or to meet someone, or to achieve some goal, whatever it might be. We have all these plans. But here's a question. You might have all these plans laid out, but have you got a plan for how your life is going to glorify God this year? How are you going to serve him? How are you going to honor him in your workplace, in your relationships? Are you going to put God at the center of your life? And when you put that plan in your list, how high is it up in your priority? I think that should be the thing that shapes all the plans for our life. And there's so many things we can do with our life to make them count for God. You know, if you've got a business, you can give. And if you earn income, you can share. And if you've got time, you can serve. You know, maybe the questionnaire about how you're going to serve God in church this year is closed. But I tell you, these opportunities have not closed. How are you going to serve God this year? What are you going to do? These things take sacrifice, they take commitment. But they should be the things that we're doing so that we can give an account to God and say, God, I've honored you with my life. Now, you know, there's people that talk about a prosperity gospel. You've heard of it, right? It's the idea that if I do things, God's going to bless me. I don't believe in a prosperity gospel. I believe in gospel prosperity. And the idea there is that we don't live our life and do great things so God can bless us. We're already blessed in the heavenly realms by what God has done for us, in all the things he's given us, in the blessings that we have through Jesus Christ, that God is with us. So we want to live a life that pleases him. The blessing comes first, so we serve. Gospel prosperity. What plans have you made this year to honor God with your life? Is God at the center of your life? As you think about life and the injustices, he also says before that every deed will be judged. Hebrews 9:27 says, people are destined to die once and after that face judgment. It's appointed to us that we will live and die and be judged. So in one sense, we're relieved, because it means all those people that weren't judged, Hitler didn't get judged. He died in the bunker. Didn't do anything to him. Killed millions. Got away with it. Quick cyanide pill and you're free. All the injustices of life that we experience, those who have wronged us, the pains that we've suffered, we want to see them made right. And they will be made right. God has a day when every wrong will be made right. And everything will be exposed. All the injustices of life will be corrected. But you know, this is a bit of a double-edged sword, because it cuts both ways. We all sin, don't we? We all fail to do the right things that we should, and we sometimes do the things that we shouldn't. And God will even bring these things into account. God will judge. But in his judgment, he's also given us Christ, who takes for us and shields us, takes that judgment away and shields us from it, so that the wrong is dealt with, but that we can find grace and mercy. Ecclesiastes didn't question eternal life. He didn't fully understand it. But we have life through Christ because of the grace that comes through him as he takes upon himself the judgment that we deserve. Seasons, they turn and they turn. They go on and on and round and round, and we wonder what life is about. How I wish I could have that time machine, don't you? I could pause it and speed up, fast forward, go see what's going to happen down the track. But sadly, we don't. We have one life, one time, a series of seasons that we can't control. We can look at them and wonder what purpose they have. They seem aimless, finite, confusing, and unfair. But don't despair, for God gives life its meaning and its purpose. He has a purpose for you this year. You can thank God for the gifts he's given you. You can trust God because he has a plan. You can seek God's eternal gift, even though your life is finite. And how you live matters to God, because you matter to God. God proposes justice, and we can seek his forgiveness. And all these things find fulfillment in the work and purpose of Jesus Christ. I pray that in this new year, you'll find purpose and meaning as you put God at the center of the seasons of your life. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you, just want to praise you, Lord, that you are so merciful, so gracious, that you care about us, that you love us. Lord, we just want to come before you and thank you for all your amazing gifts, for the seasons of life. Lord, for the good times, we want to praise you, and for the hard times, we want to thank you that you're right there in the midst of them. Thank you that you have a plan and a purpose for us. Lord, help us to acknowledge and glorify you in our lives. Lord, help us to put you at the center of our world. Help us to trust you, to seek you, to honor you in everything that we do. Lord, we pray that you will be glorified in our lives and in this place. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.